Thank you so much. Wonderful blessing and encouragement. Very uplifting. I know I would be speaking on behalf of all of us in wanting to give a real thank you to Dr. Phelps and to his wife, Linda, and the church staff here and the members for providing for us so wonderfully during these days. And those of us who come to these national conferences, we don't, of course, all of us always get to attend all of them. But one of the great benefits, of course, is getting to renew your friendships and getting to hear the stories, the great things that the Lord has been, really the great works of God that Dr. Bob was talking about this morning that people bear testimony to and that you only just hear little snatches of from a distance when we come together for our annual fellowship or even for the regional meetings. We get to hear those firsthand accounts. And I was thinking this morning of the testimonies that were given and Dr. Bob's message, and what a warm beginning to the day, spiritually warm and really heart blessing. And thank you so much for the fellowship. I know that we all feel that way about one another. Dr. Shaw asked me to say just a word. Next year, we are scheduled to have this conference at our own facility in Greenville. And we have chosen a theme for that conference that is taken from a portion of the prayer of Elijah on Carmel. And you know the contextual circumstance. And Elijah prays, "Oh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." And the portion of that that we want to take as our overall, our umbrella theme is, "I've done all these things at your word." And we are looking for the Lord in time, in all the right senses of the word, to vindicate his true servants who, despite all of the opposition and the compromise, are really attempting in their evangelism, in their worship, in the standards that they're teaching their people, personal holiness, dependence upon God, their worship, pastoral ministry, trying to do it just as the word teaches. And so we want to explore those areas of ministry in that light, really assessing, is what we're doing scriptural in those areas? Is our worship scriptural? Is the rearing of our families intentionally scriptural, and so on? And then really having some times of prayer together and depending on the Lord to come to the side of his word and his true servants. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the passage that Dr. Shaw read for us last evening in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We did read the entirety of that right down through a portion of chapter 4. And that's helpful that we have done that just about 24 hours ago. I would like to call your attention to a series of expressions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be." And then if you would drop down, please, to the 10th verse, "But thou," I guess I shouldn't have done that, "but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." Verse 12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Verse 13, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Loving Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We are utterly dependent upon you. We stretch ourselves out before you in longing for your gracious Spirit who indwells us to minister these words to our hearts tonight. And loving Lord, we ask it for your glory, truly. And our longing is that we would be strengthened in our faithfulness to you. We ask in Christ's precious name, amen. Our theme, of course, for this conference is understanding the times. And I think any of us who came from any distance to attend this conference and either flew on a carrier or drove the great highways and interstates of our nation came in contact with a little bit of an aspect of our times. The roads are crowded, and the terminals and the planes are crowded. The immensity of the numbers of people among whom we're living is just staggering. They estimate that it took the entirety of world history up until about the time of the Civil War in the 1860s for world population to reach its first 1.5 billion. Within 100 years, in the 1960s, when many of us were still children, it had doubled in just a century, 3 billion and counting. And now it's been just about 60 years later, and we're approaching 8 billion people on this planet. And the scripture says that every one of those human beings began to go astray at birth. Every one of them. And that there's not one of them that is righteous, not a single one of them. More than at any time in the entire history of the world, people who are lovers of the Lord God are engulfed in a vast ocean of sinful men and women and teenagers and young children. The additional new thing is that they are networked together globally. We have a situation now which the Lord envisioned when he looked down upon world population at that time, gathering as a unity, building a great tower. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people are one. They've all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." That is our situation now tonight. These are the times. And the Spirit of God is referring to them in this passage. I want, by way of introduction, to point out two things. One is that this passage, the entirety of which we did not read, but this passage is telling us that there would be times when men would multiply ways of sinning. Down through the ninth verse, there are 26 descriptions of it. Three of them, according to verse 6, in this passage, particularly descriptive of the sins of certain women. And this is only one of the vice lists in the New Testament. It is the lengthiest. But of course, this doesn't include all of the possibilities. And these kinds of sinning occur in combinations in different people. I once had a mathematician on the faculty at Bob Jones University work this out for me. With just these 26 variables, you have something over 60 million combinations, which accounts for the differences between people who are sinners. But these times, according to the first verse of this passage, can all be summed up and characterized with a single word. It's translated here in our King James Version, perilous. Perilous times. You might want to make a note in the margin of your Bible if you mark the margins of your Bible. There's only one other time that the Spirit of God has used that word in the New Testament. And if you want that reference, it's Matthew 8 and the 28th verse. And it is the account of our Lord in the country of the Gadarenes coming across two of these demoniacs. And the scripture says that they were exceedingly fierce. That's the word. It's a word that has reference to savage. In the last days, fierce, savage, perilous times would come. And because we know the Lord and because we have spiritual sensitivities, we are so very much aware of that, that really it is, as Matthew 8 says, those men were so savage that people feared to pass that way. You fear to rear a family in days like this. You fear to step out in faith into ministry in such a savage season. A woman in our church recently, just a week or two ago, went shopping for clothes for her granddaughter. And she related her dismay at going into the children's sections of the stores and finding so many of the dresses and the clothing for little girls marked with rainbow colors and unicorns. Now, you're aware, of course, that this awful, unnatural, abominable LGBTQ movement features the rainbow for itself and unicorns for itself. You know that the Lord put the bow in the cloud after the flood as a sign of the covenant that he was making with every living thing, that despite the fact that men would continue on in natural depravity just as they had before the flood, yet that being the case, that God promised he would never again inundate the entire earth with a flood in order to deal with that problem. What a twisting of the grace of God, the turning of the sign of the grace of God in the cloud, the turning of this demonically, wickedly, into a symbol of the very kind of sinning that God loathes and calls unnatural and abominable. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. These are our fearful days. And we're here, and we gather in our churches from week to week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in great need for mutual encouragement. Why? Because we are greatly concerned, and we are dismayed. We're troubled that our churches are so small. The largest of them, relatively speaking, in this vast population, are small little bodies, little lights in the darkness. And the people that we have, so many of them are so conformed to the culture, and they're not even aware of it. So many of our young people raised in our evangelical homes and our fundamentalist homes turn completely away from the Christian faith. You know, it's been mentioned that the Southern Baptist Convention is having its national meeting this month, even as we're meeting here. They have done some of these studies from coast to coast, and they've given a lot of time to them. Many of you have seen these studies, and it's almost staggering. You can hardly believe what they are presenting, but it is that when their young people leave their homes within the first year or two off to college, over 70% of them turn away from the Christian faith. And they try to track how many of those come back, and there are many who do. There's a vast percentage that never seem to come back at all. And that isn't just within the Southern Baptist Convention. That's true of many of our churches. It's true of my church. We lose young people, and it is just appalling the lifestyle into which some of them go and the denial entirely of Christ and the Bible. It's heartbreaking. But what we have in the Bible is a phenomenon that is heartening as to how God deals in days like that. And I want, without having to ask you to turn to them, I want to ask you to just please listen carefully to what these three references have in common. In the days of Samuel, there was a young man named Saul, the son of Kish, and he and his servant were out hunting for donkeys that had gone astray. And the servant said to him, "You know, there is in this city a man of God." Over 100 years later, when you have the terrible defection under Jeroboam, right in the midst of his offering, his false worship, the scripture says, "There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord." In the days of Elisha, he's up there in the region of Israel that we refer to now as the Galilee. He's passing back and forth. Over time, there is this perceptive woman, and she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passes by us continually." And in our New Testament, there are two references, one in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the other here in the last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in which the Spirit of God directs the Apostle Paul to refer to the fact this would not be true of very many places in the earth at that time, but it was true in Ephesus. There was there such a man. O man of God, Paul addresses him in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here at the conclusion of this chapter, "That the man of God may be perfect." You know, you just hear those words and there's something in your heart that springs up with inspiration and gratitude about that. And you know, folks, you look around in a room like this tonight, there's not a great host of us at all. Many, many years ago, over 40 years ago, I'm sure, Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen Sr., was on the campus at Bob Jones University. And there were a couple of us that he were talking to. His son, Brother Wayne, and I think met about our first week, our freshman year on campus, and had a friendship ever since. And Dr. Van was meeting with someone, and he just kind of cocked his head back. He said, "You know, man, it doesn't take very many." I remember those words all these years. It doesn't take a great host. And when you read your Bible, there's never been a great host. But here and there, in this village or that city, occasionally, God will place, by His grace, a man of God in a community, whether the people there know it or not. He is there, and He is God's way of piercing the darkness of that culture with light. And in this room tonight, there are a good number of men of whom it can be said they are men of God. Their wives know that they are and stand by them. And I would like tonight to address this subject, the man of God in our times, the man of God in perilous times. Don't want to exposit this passage tonight, but I would like to draw from it five encouragements or directives for men of God in perilous times. It's what the passage is written to set before us, our times. This is how they can be described, and this is the way people multiply their sinning. And they are going to get worse and worse. Evil men and seditious will wax worse and worse. But you, O man of God, well, Lord, what? This passage is written to give us this encouragement and direction. The first thing that I'd like to call our attention to, and I think that this is very, very important for us to return to again and again in our ministries, in order to help ourselves, and that is to remind ourselves from this passage and other passages that these times have been foretold. That is what that first verse is stating. Paul, as you know, is at the conclusion of his ministry. Timothy is to be left behind. Know this. This know also that in the last days, perilous times, savage times, fierce times, times you would be afraid to pass through, in which to raise a family or undertake a ministry. Know this, the last days are punctuated with seasons like that. It's foretold. You probably are aware of the fact that the expression that's translated last days here occurs five times in the New Testament. The reason I'm pointing that out to us is because people sometimes ask, don't you think maybe we're approaching the last times, or could these be the last times? And the question is, well, does the Scripture help us with that? And you have the expression five times. And if you look it up, the first time it occurs is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says to these Jewish people who are filled with bewilderment at what has taken place, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, when the Lord said, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit, and it will come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as a confirmation of that, you know that the book of Hebrews opens with these two great epics. God, who in times past, there's an expression, times past, in divers manners and various ways has spoken through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So are we in the last days? Yes or no? Yes, we are. And when did they begin? They began with the ministry of the Son of God. And this passage is telling us that during this entire span of time, these days that are last eschatologically, over this whole span, you will have these seasons. Fierce seasons. So, folks, we know this, and we ought not be startled. And we need to recover our familiarity with the prophetic words that were given to us long ago. Amos was ministering in a savage season. And he could say, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. You think of that. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. It has been revealed. And it is simply for us now to continually resort to it, and the Word will bring faith to our hearts, and we desperately need faith. It's the main thing we need. And then we can minister in times like this, knowing this is not a strange thing that is happening to us. This has been foretold all along. We can say to our people, read your Bible. It's right there. Now, if you'll drop down with me, please, to that 10th verse. I want to call our attention to the first two words, but thou. Here, all of these descriptions of the ways that sinners will multiply their insurrection against the government of God. And then you have this turn in the passage, but thou. And it's very apparent when you just read through the passage that the but, that little conjunction, isn't just there as a connective. Sometimes it is that way in the New Testament, but it certainly isn't that way here. It isn't just a connector, but it is a conjunction that is used here by way of contrast to what has just been described. Men shall be, multiples of men shall be, women shall be, but thou, singular pronoun, you, Timothy, you're a contrast to that. If you were the only one on earth, like a Noah, you are the living contrast. But you. And Paul goes on and says to him, you have fully known my doctrine and my manner of life, my conduct. And that leads me to want to state this for us, folks. And this is part of the directive of the passage, clearly. These times are foretold. And there's something that a man of God has just got to settle. And I don't mean by using the word settle that you don't have to revisit it. But it is something that really you need to lay down as foundational for your life, for your doctrine, and for your life. And we need to revisit that foundation from time to time, but it really needs to be a settled issue. And what it is this, folks. It's the issue of non-conformity. The man of God is a non-conformist to that culture. He's directed to be. And the ramifications of that are immense. It means essentially that when you know your Bible and you know the teaching of Scripture, the answer to the times is not in rethinking apostolic doctrine. The answer is not in rethinking it about anything. We are not to rethink the apostolic teaching about the central mission of the church, or about the place of men and women in the church, or the church's worship, or the definition of marriage. There is no area that apostolic doctrine addresses that needs to be rethought at this present time. And the apostle here refers to his own manner of life. And men and women, surely, I know that we know this and we preach it, but we've got to revisit it and we've got to hold ourselves to the standard. The answer is not to rethink our personal conformity to the culture. We ought not be reimagining the lifestyle that finally would be attractive enough that sinners would willingly come because we have shown ourselves to be such nice people. We ought not be relaxing the Scripture's insistence on our personal holiness or our personal separateness. How disheveled the thinking of Christian people and even many Christian leaders has become. I want to ask you again this evening to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And I say again, because we have all preached this passage fervently. But you know that these first two verses are the great hinge in the book. And after all of this magnificent theology, then you have the apostle, you have the Spirit of God turning to the, all right, what does that mean when you then take that and put that down on the grassroots level in living? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies, these mercies of God that have been explained now for 11 chapters, that you present your bodies. We can't ever forget that holiness is lived out in our bodies. The members of our bodies. It is not just internal. It's what our bodies are doing externally as well. That we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and it will be sacrificial. To live for the Lord in a culture like this will cost. It'll cost your body. But this is what is acceptable service to the Lord. And verse 2, be not conformed to this age. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not just the world contemplated as a globe with people on it. It's talking about the age in which we're living. The age that so throws us, dishevels our thinking, makes us return again and again in our minds, am I really right? We end up sometimes just doubting ourselves, doubting what we're doing. It's the pressure of the age to conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is very critical. The verse does not end there. Folks, all of that is going toward what we haven't even read yet. What we haven't read yet is that all of that is necessary so that when it comes to testing out the will of God about things that are not specifically addressed in Scripture, we will be in a position to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You look at it. All of that so that you may prove, that is put to the test for approval, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is impossible to arrive consistently at right positions concerning the will of God for personal living and family living and public ministry and associations in ministry. You can't do that if your organ of spiritual perception has been constantly recalibrated by the age. And you won't even know you're doing wrong. You will think you're doing right. It will sound reasonable to everyone around you. The fact is, it may prove to be successful on an external or numerical level. But the fact is, it's really issuing from a life that wouldn't deal with certain things. It's like the high places in Israel in the past. And you have these really fine kings, and the Lord gives wonderful recommendations to them. And it's important, I think, that we look at those king formulas, because it isn't always on one side or the other. There are mixed formulas, and there are mixed lives of kings. And of some of them, it will talk about what good men they are and how they serve the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places weren't removed. And you look at the references to those high places in Scripture, and those were places of worship, and there was to be only one place for the worship, that was in Jerusalem. But that was very inconvenient if you lived way up north. It required three different trips every year for the adult men in Israel. You left behind your farm, you left behind your daily work, you left behind your family, or if you took them with you, it's very expensive. This really is a matter of convenience for people, and it sounds reasonable. I mean, after all, we are worshiping the true Lord, and after all, God has greatly blessed this king. But folks, any time that we fail to follow what Scripture says, it works mischief among the people of God. And in the end, it will bear a bitter fruit. Every time. Doesn't our Bible witness to that? It does. It is critical that we really settle this issue, that to be a man of God in a time like this means that you are going to be on the outside. You are a nonconformist to your culture. And there really isn't any way to arrange your life or your approach to things or the way you talk to people or present yourself to people that in the end is going to win them over. Who could have been more gracious than the Lord? The Bible says he went about doing good. People wondered at the gracious speech that proceeded out of his mouth. And yet everywhere he went, he created controversy. There is a level of nonconformity that is required of us. And if you'll turn back with me, please, to 2 Timothy in that third chapter, I want to call our attention to something here that we really dare not overlook. And that is that the Spirit of God in that 10th verse is calling upon a man of God like Timothy to give a studied attention to the distinctive teaching and life and sufferings of one particular apostle. Which one? Which one? The Apostle Paul. You probably have noticed this. He is the only writer of a New Testament book whom the Spirit of God authorized to say, "Imitate me." And I went through one time looking for all the references to that. There may be more. I came up with 13 specific references in Paul's epistles where he says something of that kind. When he writes to the Corinthians, he talks to them about Timothy. He calls Timothy my beloved son. And I'm reading here 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. And Paul says, "Timothy will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now think of that. My ways I teach everywhere in every church. He's the only writer of a New Testament book that the Spirit of God says, talk to them about yourself and tell them to do what you do, to think what you think and live the way you live and be prepared to suffer the way you suffer. And when he writes to the Philippians, which is probably, we think, the last of the letters that he wrote during his first imprisonment, and you come to that fourth chapter, and you have those wonderful verses about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanks with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will happen? The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on in the ninth verse and says this, those things, remember he's writing to a whole church, those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. That is staggering. You got a human being saying, if you'll do it like I do it, if you'll live like I live, the God of peace will be with you like he's with me. Peace in your storm. Peace in your ministry. The peace of God guarding your heart and your mind. And brothers and sisters, I would really like to encourage us, if we're a little shaken and we're a little insecure and we're finding ourselves rethinking our whole philosophy of ministry, I would like to really encourage you to do this scriptural thing and to go back to the life of this man and the teaching of this man and to revisit the passages in which he addresses or lives the very things that are staggering you. And I want to encourage you that when you do that, to make use of this, some of the really good devotional literature about the life of Paul. We have some wonderful theologies that are written today of Paul's teaching, lives of Paul, that kind of thing. But very often they lack what Spurgeon called unction. I think we all know experientially what that has reference to. But if you go back and you look at the coverage, say, of an F.B. Meyer, probably many of you have some of F.B. Meyer's short biographical sketches. Look at Meyer's book on the Apostle Paul, or Alexander White's book, or Albert Barnes' book. Look at the wonderful coverage of the inner life of the Apostle by Andrew Murray, and you will find some really insightful, blessed, heart-encouraging things in studying the life of Paul through the experiential spirituality of men like that. Now, if we live that way, we have to prepare for this. Look at the 11th verse. Persecution, affliction, verse 12, nobody gets out of that. Are we really prepared to accept that? And that's the third great lesson I want to call to our attention this evening. One is that these times have been foretold. And in these times, God raises up men like ourselves. But it is critical that we come to grips with the fact that we will, in some cases, be nearly unique within our community. We will have to settle the issue of nonconformity and get to the point where, though it is not comfortable, nevertheless, we are at rest with that distinction. And that will mean there will be repercussion. That'll happen to anybody like this. All that will live that way, you can count on it. There are going to be pushback. And the lesson then is that we need to accept that to be persecuted is normal Christian experience. I mean, that's what you can draw from that. Anybody who lives godly, this is going to happen to him. This is normative Christian experience. There are Christians in the world right now tonight who are in hiding. There are Christians tonight who are confined with murderous, demented criminals in small, overcrowded cells in which they scarcely have room to lie down on filthy, hard, gray cement floors. And there are Christians right now tonight who are grieving over the sudden, brutal death of a husband, a wife, a father, a child. I don't know whether you subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And that organization, as I look at that magazine, it seems to me that they're not always entirely perceptive about who a really born-again person is. But nevertheless, there are many remarkable accounts in that magazine that you cannot gainsay. This last issue, you may have seen it, has several of these stories. About 8 p.m. that evening, during the family's regular prayer time, somebody locked loudly on the door. The husband, a man by the name of, I don't know how you pronounce this, K-A-N-D-E, Condi, I'll say, looked outside. This man's a pastor of a small church. Armed men. He knows what this means. They've been threatened. They've been preparing for this. And nearly breathlessly, he turns to his wife. If God is willing to take away my life, it's his will. If God wants to save me, he will save me. But no matter what happens to me, you should not give up your faith in Jesus. And if difficulties come, you must continue to follow Jesus. Our Lord is able to provide for you, but if my life is taken away. And they break down the door, and they drag this man outside. And his wife, telling the story, follows them, heartbroken, weeping, crying. They push her away, drag her husband away. The next morning, his body is found on the side of the road leading to his church. His throat had been slashed. That was last year this month. Now, we have not yet suffered unto blood like that. Maybe there's someone here who has, but most of us have not. But men, persecution is not always just physical, isn't it? When our Lord said, "Blessed are you when men shall," what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Two of the three kinds of repression and pushback that our Lord spoke of are verbal. Revile. Say all manner of evil about you. And it's all false, but it's for my sake. That's the only cause of it. None of us want to be the object of that. And in a world like ours today, that isn't just something that occurs over the back fence. Your name gets placarded on the front page of the newspaper. Or it goes out on the World Wide Web. That is the ferocity of the verbal persecution today. We all recoil from that. Nobody wants to wake up in the morning and see his church's name placarded on the front page of the news like that and some scandal spoken, and it's all false. And only because people were trying to do for the Lord's sake. But brothers and sisters, this has been done before. George Whitefield said in his day, if you were a true Christian, it was to become a scandal. If you were a true Christian, you could count it. You're going to become a scandal. And the passage says that that's going to happen. And we must not allow our minds to talk to us and tell us that this shouldn't be the case. That if we were doing things the right way, if we were being really, you know, Christ-like people, and to be a Christ-like person, you'd be a really nice person, loving, giving, doing deeds of kindness, and therefore this wouldn't be happening. That is an utterly false view. That is not a scriptural viewpoint. We undoubtedly, I mean, who among us could not be and should not be a nicer person? We all have growth in grace when it comes to that. But that is a false view, and it has to be resisted. And if it's not resisted, then we will recoil from the hard positions and the bold scriptural words that have to be spoken into a culture like this and taught to our people, or they will be swept away by the tsunami of ungodliness. Our ambition, not just our mindset, but our ambition, really, if we study the life of Paul, you come to the point where you have to come face to face with something that probably all of your life as a pastor, it's been hard to really understand and to identify with. But if you take the apostle's teaching and his ways as the benchmark, you ultimately get confronted with this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection being made conformable unto what? His death. And what the apostle is clearly talking about there is this, that at that point in his life, the level of his ambition to experience what Christ experienced, to have that kind of experiential knowledge of the Lord, had led him to the point where he not only was prepared for, but he really pursued knowing the sufferings of Christ because he wanted to know, what's that like? Christ experienced that. I so want to know him. I want to enter into his experiences like that. That's a high water mark. But clearly he's preparing every Christian for walking that path. And that brings us to the 14th verse in this passage. And this is where the apostle then says, with all of that in mind, the times that are predicted, the nonconformist doctrine and lifestyle, and then just settling it that that's going to mean that you'll be persecuted and pursued. But, here's another one of these great contrasts, verse 14, just continue steadfastly. And the language here is in the things which you've learned. And what the apostle goes on and describes is these are the things of Scripture. Verse 15, from a child, Timothy, you've known. And I want to point out here these two great functions of Scripture in this passage. The 15th verse, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And verses 16 and 17, if you are saved, then they're profitable for your Christian perfection. Well, there are only two groups of people in all the world, and that is the people who are lost, they're not saved, and those who do know the Lord. And regardless of what category you're in, you all need the same thing. The Scriptures are able to make the one whole group wise unto salvation. And once they are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, then those same Scriptures are able to make them perfect, a word that means complete. They've got all their parts, like an engine, and there's nothing missing. All the pieces are there, and then it's all perfectly adjusted so all those parts operate the way they're supposed to. Scripture does that. And so it brings me to say this, that a man of God in perilous times is to continue steadfastly in the scriptural things as they have been given to us in the Scripture. And that, of course, means that what this passage is talking about in verses 16 and 17, and we so often overlook this, brothers, is that in the first place, those verses are talking about the man of God, not his people, but himself. That the passage is turning us as the Lord's people. It's turning us to the Scriptures for our own perfecting. How do we read our Bibles? Do we read our Bibles devotionally? When we read our Bibles and they warn against sin, do we think to ourselves, that verse is talking about my sin? When we read our Bibles and God is really rebuking someone for his wrongdoing, do we think to ourselves, that is God rebuking me for my wrongdoing? When we read the promises of God, do we say to ourselves, that's God this morning promising me that? Do we read our Bibles like Robinson Crusoe on the island, like there's nobody but me and this Bible in the world? That is what finally brings perfecting. And it's one of the reasons, of course, that as men of God, we cannot forsake, we cannot abandon, and we cannot cut short our own devotional life and walk with the Lord. This can't just be a book from which we get sermons. This can't be our professional occupation that we prepare things from our Bibles for everyone else, and we hope something in it will minister to us. We've got to shut ourselves up alone with the Lord as if it's me and the Lord and there's nothing else, and I desperately want to hear His voice today. And it'd be wonderful if every single day that was a high moment, but it isn't that way every day, is it? But the fact that you know it isn't today what it was yesterday, that in itself, men, means there are days when you have such a blessing. Like our former pastor used to say, you'd like to throw up the windows and just shout, hallelujah, because God gave me something today. It's been there all along. I've been reading my Bible all these years. But today it's like the Spirit of God took a yellow highlighter and went right through that line. And I mean, that was mine today. Fed my soul. Walk away with all day long. How desperately we need that from day to day. Folks, that is what it takes to maintain in ourselves faith in the reality of unseen things. And everything in the world about us is designed to tear down our faith that there is an unseen world, an invisible God, and that there will be a day of vindication for His servants, and we're living for that day. It's the Scripture that renews that confidence that way. It's wonderful. Andrew Bonar, wonderful, godly Scottish minister. Many of you have read his journal, I know. Bonar had a great church in Glasgow, Scotland. Built a building there, put in Hebrew up over the entrance, the Hebrew words, He that winneth souls is wise. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ. Bonar pastored that church. And of course, younger men, as he got older, wanted to know, what was behind all this? Why? How did God bless you? What was taking place? And Bonar just very quietly said to them on one occasion, well, I can only say this to my younger brethren, that for 40 years, there has not been a day that I have not had access to the throne of grace. That's what we need personally, to take our own sinfulness, our weakness, our faithlessness, all of our failure, our misery, our disappointment, our disillusionment, and day after day, find our way to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what we got to do. And lastly and fifthly, the first two verses of the fourth chapter, as you know, are a preacher's charge. And they flow directly out of what the Scripture is, verses 16 and 17, 15, 16, and 17, and what its ministries are. And when you read them the way we read them tonight, and I go out a little bit on a limb here, and it isn't a matter of just right and wrong, but I think it's a matter probably of perceiving where the accent lies. When you read those 15, 16, 17 verses of chapter 3 and the ministries of Scripture and leave out chapter 4, those words, and read right in, and you have the charge, the accent probably should go, let's read it again, these being the ministries of Scripture, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, Preach the word. Now, I typically read it, preach the word, as if there's some contrast between the word and what went before. But there is no contrast. What went before was the word. The word has these ministries. So, preach it. And the reason I'm suggesting that is where the accent falls in that phrase, in part, is because of the word that the Spirit of God chose that is translated preach here. There are some 37 different words for oral communication, preaching and teaching in the New Testament. There is a wonderful chart of those in a book entitled The Company of the Preachers, written by a man named David Larson. It's about 25, 30 pages in. It's 2 pages, the whole chart. It's got the words listed, got references, and a few apt comments of distinction about those words. It's really a learning experience to go through that. This word is a distinctive word. And without having you turn to them, I'm going to just call your attention to 3 passages in the Old Testament in which the Greek translators of the Old Testament use this word. You see if you can pick it out of these references. The scripture says in Genesis 41:43, that when Pharaoh put Joseph in his second chariot, they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. In Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded that everyone was going to bow before his image, a herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. In 2 Chronicles 36, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. And men went everywhere proclaiming. Now, folks, I've called our attention to those references for this reason. In every one of those cases, you have an authority. And he has a will. And he wants it communicated to everybody in his kingdom. So he sends men out, and they do this. They essentially say, hear ye, the word of the king. You know the word that's translated here. It's the word herald. It is a word for a man who lifts up his voice. And the really distinctive thing about this word is that the connotation of it is that whoever is speaking under the authority of someone else. These are not his proclamations. And he dare not verbally change what was given. He's supposed to stand there, and without any addition or subtraction or substitution, he is just with a ringing voice supposed to proclaim it. Bow the knee before this man in this chariot. That's the word that the Spirit of God has chosen here. And I'm calling our attention to that tonight, brothers, because this is the idea that is behind Paul's referring to himself as an ambassador. And when you really get a hold of this, it's the genius of preaching. Preaching is always a monologue. It is not a two-way conversation. When heralds stand up, nobody gets to raise his hand and say, you know, there might be another way of looking at that. Or could we have a moment or two to kind of hash through that? Preaching is a monologue. It is a proclamation. It is not a suggestion. It expects full and respectful submission, not incomplete, casual consideration. Now that brings me to want to make this application tonight. One of the greatest calamities, in my estimation, of evangelical American worship and evangelical American pulpits is the deliberate erosion of and discarding of this character in the preacher. This has not been done simply by carnal defection. It's been done as a deliberate intention. For men in the ministry and in their pulpits to deliberately establish a completely different ethos, whereby, as a matter of intention, the preacher is just another one of the ordinary guys, and his sermon is little more than a brief, tolerable talk. And as a result of that, the atmosphere, very seldom, if ever, in many places, the atmosphere is seldom one of authority and dignity and command and blood earnestness. And as a result of that, preachers simply cannot reprove or rebuke. They can't do it in a casual atmosphere like that. How few people then listen with any sense of being placed under a weighty obligation for which they will be called into a full and sober account. There's a wonderful book on the Christian ministry written by Charles Bridges. Many of you perhaps have his outstanding work on the 119th Psalm and the book of Proverbs. There's a chapter in that book entitled The Dignity of the Christian Ministry. Bridges quotes Robert Hall, Baptist minister in Bristol in his day, from an ordination charge that Hall gave. And Hall said to this man and to the congregation, "The moment we permit ourselves to think lightly of the Christian ministry, our right arm is withered." It's withered. And Hall said, "Nothing remains but imbecility and relaxation." Bridges says a pastor should act with the dignity of a man who acts by the authority of God. Brothers, in this, as in everything, we are not our own. We are not our own. And Bridges says it ought to be our cheerful determination to lay aside anything and everything that's necessary in order for us to be able to maintain the dignity of the ministerial office. It's not that we personally are accorded any honor and dignity. That's not the point. It's the office. It's the office. And that means a different thing, obviously, for every one of us in the context in which we're ministering. But we dare not tear down deliberately people's respect for the elevation and the honor of the office in which God sets aside an unusual person called a man of God. And it means self-denial. It means there are even lawful things sometimes that we set aside. Why? Because we don't want people to think of that the first thing they think of when they think of us is that. And that is something that is diminishing their sense of the sacredness of this calling that God has given to us. That has got to be maintained. May the Lord give to us confidence that these words are right, that this is the way, and that God will be with us, and His Spirit will bear testimony to our consciences that we're doing the right thing to maintain and to deliberately nurture in ourselves and to recalibrate from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in our own spirit. I am a man of God. And my primary calling is prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I do not want people to think of me in terms of anything else. And that is for their sake. Not that I may be held up. It is for their sake. So that when I speak, they will feel that they've not heard the words of a man, but they've heard it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works in those that believe. People desperately need that. And that is the only thing Spirit-filled that has any hope in a lost, wicked, depraved culture. We bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves again to you tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness of all of our sins. Thank you for the cleansing of your Spirit, washing our hearts and sanctifying us anew. We pray for that in this meeting. Lord God, we pray for these men who will speak tomorrow. May they be filled with your Spirit and fill us who hear so that we listen and we yield to your word. And may the good that it does to us send us back to our homes, filled with hope, confident of your presence with us. And Lord, truly we wait on you to demonstrate that we are your servants and we are doing all that we know to do according to your word. We pray it, please, in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.